Isaiah chapter 6. It's a comfortable chapter for a lot of people, but it was as uncomfortable of a location when Isaiah had this vision as any man has ever experienced discomfort. He saw God and knew himself. We're coming just now into the season of the Aseret Yemei Teshuvah, the 10 days of awe, and there is no holier time in the Jewish calendar than this. We don't think about sin all year, but if we do, this is the time we think about it. And most of the time we think, yeah, sin, yeah, I don't do that. I'm not that bad. I'm certainly not as bad as those guys over there, the ISIS people. We start comparing ourselves and say, I'm all right. But Isaiah saw God, and when he saw God, he knew he was ruined. I am without hope in the world. That's an uncomfortable place to get to. And yet, we preach about it, and we sing about it, and you mentioned there are lots of songs from this chapter that we sing, holy, 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 you know, it's kind of cool, we sing holy songs. But when you see the angels, the seraphim, singing holy, holy, the whole earth is full of his glory, Isaiah said, oy, gevalt, am I in trouble? So it's not like, yippee, hallelujah, God, you and I, we're a thing. It's, oh my goodness, there's a God, and he's holy, and I am woefully short of that. In verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. So that's a historical marker, and I like that Isaiah puts those in there. Lots of people put in markers that tell me, what year is this? What time is this? What was I doing? What was I feeling? It's journaling. If I say to you, when John Kennedy was shot, where were you? What were you doing? We know those dates, and we hinge our life around it. So we have markers in our own lives that we know. If I say to you, 1788, what am I talking about? The first fleet arriving here. If I say 1963, John Kennedy was shot. So there are markers in your life. Look, all those things that we do are based on moments in history by the which we recall other history. And that's what happens to Isaiah. It also adds historicity to the scripture. I like that. It's not just a floating book that says, I saw a vision and it's cool and it's happening. This is a particular year. Isaiah's there and he's a friend of King Uzziah. So how does he feel? He's sad because Uzziah is dead and he's going through a personal, if you will, grieving cycle. So it's a big marker and it's a personal marker, but what does he see? The Lord sitting on a throne. So this is a vision. This is a pretty remarkable vision. And what's God trying to do for Isaiah? There's an assurance. There's a comfort. His friend is gone. I'll be with you, says God. And also, when a king dies, there's a struggle for power. Yeah. And God's saying, you think he's a king? Yeah. Buckle your seatbelt. I'm the king. He sees the Lord, and we know that nobody sees the Lord. Yeah. It's not the word for Yahweh. It's not the word. It's the word Adonai. That's the real word. Mm-hmm. I saw the Lord. And he's Ram V'Nisah, high and exalted. This is a phrase that's going to be used several times in the text. We saw it already applied to God. It's applied here. And we're going to see it in Isaiah later applied to Messiah. He and he alone is equal with God himself. So he's lofty. He's exalted. This is beautiful poetry to hear this. I saw the Lord. He's high and lifted up. And his train of his robe is filling the temple. In other words, he is overwhelming Judaism. So whatever is Judaism, which in these days is the temple, that's the center of Jewish life and culture, you think that's big, look out, God himself, even his train, even the leftovers is filling the temple. Yeah, it's not like he's struggling to fill up the Holy of Holies. He is God, and even things that remain are overwhelming and overriding and greater than anything you call holy. Seraphim stood above him. These are the six winged angels, the fiery ones. And he, the seraphim, however many there were, are flying above God. They're flying. I mean, the scene would be awesome. It's the stuff Spielberg would long to make. With two, he covered his face. Each seraph is covering his face with two. So why would you cover your face if you're an angel? Not to see God, not to make God into some kind of equal. That's right. They're flying above him, but he is above them. So they're showing their humility. With two, they covered their feet. okay, holy ground, in the same way Moses did, take off your shoes. So they don't want to say, we are on par with God. It's all humility. Mm-hmm. And with two, they flew, because that was what they did. And one called out to another. This is an antiphon, like you might see in choral music mm-hmm. in England or in Italy. It's a beautiful thing. Holy, 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 holy is the Lord, is the Lord. You hear this back and forth chant that we've duplicated over and over in Jewish circles. Kadosh, 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 Adonai Tzvot, Meloch Chol Haaretz Kevodo. The whole earth is full of His glory. We say this in the Kedusha all the time. We say it on Shabbos extra times, but we say this to remind ourselves of this moment in history. Holy, holy, holy. Why three times? Holy is the Lord, Holy Father. Holy is the Lord's Son. Holy Spirit is the Lord.
Okay.
To remind us of the holy nature of God triune, three yet one. In the same way we say it in the Aaronic benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. Adonai, Adonai, Adonai. So here's His identity. He's holy. Now, when you hear the word holy, what do you think? So whatever you call holy, you think that's holy. I'm going to show you more.
Yeah.
Think holy, then more holy, mm-hmm. then most holy. Whatever you think of as holy, that's nothing. Keep going. And then there's more. And keep going. And then you get to most. And that's the nature of God. That's the identity of God. That's the name of God. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now, is that true? It's got to be true. It's in the scripture. But is it true? Yeah, that's right. How is it true? Okay, so the creation itself says this is the glory of God. You stand at Bondi Beach and say there's no God, you're an idiot. You know, look at the beauty of God's creation. You know, it's so natural to look at nature. It's natural, and yet it's not on Mars. It's not on Venus. There is no place, at least discovered as yet, where the natural beauty that we have exists. So when I'm in Jerusalem, when I was in Amsterdam last month, when I was in London, even London, you see gorgeous beauty. You go to Cronulla, you see beauty. You see it in Bondi. You see it in Tamworth. You see it even in Melbourne. You see all these things, and they remind us again of the kavod, the beauty. That's another word for it. The whole earth is filled with His beauty. And kavod also means heaviness. And in the 60s, we used to say, he ain't heavy, he's my brother. But we also said, man, that's heavy, meaning that's cool. So this idea of God being a heavyweight is to say He is the most heavyweight. The whole earth is full of His glory. Of course, what I'm referencing today is that the whole earth is a mess. And so in a natural way of understanding things, the whole earth is not full of His glory. But in heaven, the whole of heaven resounds with the glory of God. And that resounding is splashing up and down on us many times. So it's that tension that we find throughout the record of Scripture, that God is Lord over all, and yet people have a choice to submit to Him or not. That's never been done by any conquering king. Kings don't offer a choice to the conquered. They say, thou shalt submit, thou shalt follow our rules, thou shalt pay taxes. The king doesn't say, I'm conquering you. Would you like to come over for dinner? The king says, thou shalt come to my house for dinner. You know, kings command, they don't offer. But the king of the earth offers himself in relationship to us. That's unheard of anywhere else but in relation to Him. So when this is shaking, look what happens in verse 4. The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple's filling with smoke. So after God made everything, and He saw that everything was good, He planted a river, He planted another river, He planted a garden, and there He placed the man whom He'd formed. So man wasn't created in the Garden of Eden. Man was created outside and then placed into it. And the four rivers are there. God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I better make a helper for him. And then everything's good. He fashioned the woman out of the rib. It's all good. Man and woman are naked. They're not ashamed. And it's all terrific. But look what happens in chapter 3. The serpent sneaks up on Eve in the center of the garden where she shouldn't be. He comes up to her and says, did God really say you're not supposed to eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said, Well, verse 2, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. That's true. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it. That's true. Or touch it. That's not true. Or you will die. Satan then says, you will not die. Lo mot tmutun. You will dyingly not die. You will never die. You'll doubly not die. For God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. What did they already know? They already knew good because they knew God. So what's he really offering? Evil. Yeah, there's a draw. So the woman saw three things. The tree was good for food. It's a delight to the eyes. And the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she takes from the fruit. She eats it. She gave to her husband with her. And he eats it. Double bad. Then their eyes were open. They knew they were naked. And they tried to fix it. What'd they do to fix it? They sewed fig leaves together and made loin coverings. Then verse 8. What did they hear? Footsteps. But it doesn't say footsteps. It's the Hebrew word kol. The same word that's used in Isaiah chapter 6. The voice. They heard the voice of God walking. How do you do that? And I don't know if he was singing or walking along and footstep, footstep, footstep. And they heard him whistling or saying, Adam. Because it says in verse 9, the Lord God called to the man, said, Ephata, where are you? So we don't know. But the call, the voice of Yahweh Elohim, was clearly walking in the garden. And in verse 10, he said, Vayomer El, and he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. This is Adam responding. And he says, I heard the voice of you in the garden, and I was afraid. God's voice. Think of someone with whom you have a great relationship, and you've been away from them for 2 weeks. You haven't gotten a Skype call from them in 2 weeks. You haven't had a voice call with them in 2 weeks. You haven't seen them in 2 weeks. But you're used to seeing them and talking with them on a regular basis. If the phone rang and you picked it up and you heard, Hi, Tom. There's this comfort that comes in hearing the voice of someone you love. It's a beauty that you can't match anywhere else. When Mary sees Yeshua just after the resurrection, and he says to her, Mary, just the word Mary. From him, she falls at his feet, and Rabboni, she hugs him with all her emotion, with all her heart. Why? Because he's there. It's not just the voice. It's all that he in the voice represents. So that which should be happening here in the Garden of Eden should be a love relationship between God and his people. Problem is, we kind of mucked up, walked away from the Almighty, and the voice now becomes a voice of punishment. I have three kids, and whenever I would speak in a cross way to them, they would often say, Mom, Dad's yelling at me. And all I would be saying, you know, you really messed up here. I don't have to raise my voice. I'm yelling at them, see? Because the relationship is messy. At that point, it's all about relationship. And that's what's broken at that point. Chapter 59 of Isaiah. God's voice, God's hand, God wants to be in relationship with us. There's nothing that's more dear to him than us. And nothing should be more dear to us than him. But our problem continues to be our iniquities or our sins. That's why we have Aseret Yemei Teshuva. That's why at least once a year we as Jews ponder these sins that we commit, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur. That's why we do these things. And we as believers have this all year to be reminded again and again that when we mess around, we separate ourselves from God. Not just a physical location, but his hand is not so short that it can't save. His ears aren't so dull that he can't hear. But we mess up the relationship, so our voice and his voice aren't on the same telephone line. You remember the story of the fellow who takes a new office in the AMP Centerpoint Tower. He's on the 36th floor, and he's so excited. He's just got it's a little nub of an office. I mean, one-fourth the size of this small room. And he's got his name on the door, but he hasn't even hooked up the phone system yet. I mean, he's got boxes there with all his stuff from his previous job, and he's got his desk, and a guy knocks at the door, and he's, oh, gosh, my first customer, this is pretty exciting. So, just a minute, he yells, and Then he grabs a phone and just sitting on his desk and says, so Melbourne, I'd like to spend $5,000, please, and buy those stock. Come on in, would you, please? Yeah, just a minute. $5,000, would you do that? And would you invest all the rest of it there in Perth? Because I really, mining? Yeah, okay, thanks so much. Hang up. Yes, sir, can I help you? And he says, I'm here to hook up your phone.
Yep.
So just ponder this. God wants to be in contact with us, and our voice and his voice should be in conversation. But our sins, not his, our sins separate us. And that's what happened in Gan Eden, and that's what happens in our lives in Bondi and anywhere else we travel. When we sin, we break the relationship that he longs for. Let's go back to Isaiah 6. And the foundations of the thresholds are trembling at the voice, that same voice of him who calls out. The temple's filling with smoke. This is the glory of God. And we see this in Solomon's dedication of the temple. When the temple is filled with smoke, it's so oppressive. Have you ever been in a room filled with smoke? And you can't see when the room is filled with smoke. And you can't breathe when the room is filled with smoke. So this is exactly not what's supposed to happen in the Holy Temple. You're supposed to have freedom. You're supposed to have liberty. But when God steps into the place, there is this oppressive reality of his presence. And I said, verse 5, oi, li. Oi, it's literally the Hebrew. Woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. What's Isaiah's job? He's a prophet. Prophets don't have unclean lips. Prophets have clean lips. But the first thing he sees is whatever he's called to, he's incapable of accomplishing. The first thing he sees is that all his abilities are inabilities. The thing that he sees is all his strengths are his very weaknesses. And he looks around and he says, these people aren't going to help me either. I live, really the Hebrew yashav, I sit around among a people of unclean lips. In other words, he's not indicting the people around him. He's simply saying, I'm ruined and I'm looking around and nobody can help me. What am I supposed to do? He's not daubing in all the Jewish people. He'll do that later. But he's saying, help, I'm helpless. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I can't fix this. And one of the things we have to get to when we have this woe of sinfulness is to say, I'm helpless. I don't know how to fix it. I can't go to my religion professor or my religionist, like the rabbi or the priest or the shaman. I can't go to anything like this because nothing's going to help me. God is there and he's the numero uno. What am I supposed to do? And he doesn't say, oh, I've got an idea. He just leaves it there. And anybody who is real with the reality of God has to say, I'm hopeless. I have no hope in the world. And that's when one of the seraphim gets involved. In verse 6, he flies to him. So now he's a ministering angel. This seraph who's flying around and honoring and humbly serving the Almighty now says, I'm on this. He flies to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the altar with tongs. So if you took it with tongs, why isn't it still in tongs? He didn't need it to be in tongs. I don't know why he took it with these particular instruments, but he's carrying it either in his hand by itself or still the tongs are in his hand. Either way, it doesn't matter. Just that he's bringing something from the holy place to Isaiah. And the angel touches the mouth with it and says, lo, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. The Hebrew word for forgiven is kippur, tchupar, from covered. So the woe of sin, of sinfulness, is met with the lo of forgiveness. Lo, behold, hine, your sin is forgiven. But it's not just forgiven because, you know, I'm a pretty nice guy. Tell you what, have the night off. You're forgiven. No, there had to be some fire applied to the very place of his confession. So if he just said, my arms are really guilty, the angel would have put coals on his arms. Yeah. If his lips are guilty, he's going to touch the lips. Yeah. You have to confess particularly what your sins are. Don't just say, you know, God, I'm not the best. So it's the place of his confession is the place of his restoration. I mean, we who know Messiah know that we fall very short of his standards. So some say, remember, this is a vision, so it's not real. So this angel flies to him with these burning coals and touches his mouth. Do you know another story about a famous Jew and burning coals? Moses. When Pharaoh heard about this baby in his court, do you remember the story? And Pharaoh said, I hear that this little baby wants to be king. Well, I'm going to put two bowls in front of him and see which one he goes for. I'm going to put a bowl of jewels in front of him, and if he reaches for the jewels and takes those in his mouth, then he wants my kingdom. And I'm going to put a bowl of burning coals in front of him, and he reaches for that, he can live. Okay. If you do this to a little baby, you're a child abuser in modern days. Yeah. But Pharaoh didn't worry about being called a child abuser. This story of Talmud about Moses is not biblical. It's probably informed by this burning coal coming to Isaiah. So what did he do? The baby Moses, according to the story, reached for the jewels because they were brighter and shinier, and an angel moved his hand so that he took the coals and he was allowed to live. Touched the lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. What does that do for you who believe that it has to be blood that is dripped so that people can be forgiven? What does that do to you if you believe that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins? So can you be forgiven without blood? It's possible. Yep. And there's a killing of turtle doves, and there are payments of money that are used. Those, however, are the exception and not the rule. Exceptions actually prove the rule. In other words, you don't use an exception to say, well, therefore God doesn't care. God does care, and generally speaking, the blood is required. That's why so many rabbis will insist that you have to fast on Yom Kippur as an atonement. Because when you fast, you know what happens internally? You bleed. Internal bleeding happens when you fast. It's not horrible, and it's a very comfortable thing for your body. But some rabbis teach that the internal bleeding is like unto the forgiveness, that is, the spilling of blood of the animals back in the days of the Beis HaMikdash. The only time we read in the scriptures how to humble your soul is King David, who said, I humbled my soul with fasting, in the Psalms. And it's humbling your soul that's required according to Leviticus 23 vis-a-vis Yom Kippur. Fasting is very useful in connecting with God personally, stripping away all the veneer and all the physical needs, all the laundry, all the washing of clothes, washing of dishes, the cooking, the preparation, the self-satisfaction that it is, and just stripping it all away and being with God. So the bonus of internal bleeding, that's another one. Verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, there it is again, this is Kol Adonai, again the word Adonai, not Yahweh, saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. So what do you see in verse 8 that shouts pretty loudly? What do you see in a defense of the gospel kind of thing? Yeah. God himself is talking, and he's talking plural. What is he, schizophrenic? I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send who will go for us? Is he confused? Is he singular or plural? This is exactly what happens in Genesis chapter 1, first page of the Bible. Verse 26 and 27, we read these. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creepy thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. Those pronouns are by design confusing, unless you know the triune God. If God is plural, then he's a polytheistic deity or among the deities. If he's singular, he's the God of the Jewish people and all monotheistic religions. So which is he? Is it 26 or is it 27? Let's make man in our image according to our likeness. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. By design, Moses is telling us that God is both three yet one. And it is dutifully confusing unless you understand God's nature. And it's repeated enough throughout Scripture that we can be less confused as time goes on. Who will go for us? Back to Isaiah 6. And I said, Hineni, send me. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? So it's God pondering to himself, who's going to go and talk to the Jewish people? Why does anybody need to talk to the Jewish people? Well, remember chapter 5. Yeah. Remember chapter 1. We've been studying this for a few weeks. We Jewish people are not in the best of shape. I'm not talking about fitness first. I'm talking about spiritual connection with God. Isaiah now is the last one in the queue to realize, yipes, I'm in trouble. And so now God says, okay, I've got this guy sorted. Who's going to go for us? And Isaiah is eavesdropping on the conversation God has with himself. That, dear friends, is prayer, where you listen to God talking to God. I wonder what God's thinking today. I wonder what God's saying today. I wonder what God wants today. That's the essence of prayer, which you don't get by saying, dear Lord, I'd like you to bless my Bubby and Zadie. Dear Lord, I'd like you to bless my dog. I know he died last week. Yes. Please bring him back. Dear Lord, I'd like to win the lottery. I'd really like to have a dollar so I can buy a lottery ticket. Dear Lord, thanks so much. Amen. Well, I mean, you can do all that in the midst of your prayers, and that's, I mean, we might have some conversation about the dead animal, but the issue of prayer for Isaiah is silence. He's listening, and he hears God talking, and God says, who's going to go for us? Meaning, who's going to represent the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit? And Isaiah raises his hand and says, here am I. And God said, verse 9, go and tell this people. So the woe of his own sin and repentance is met with the low of forgiveness and the go of proclamation. Go and tell this people. Isaiah, render the hearts of this people insensitive. Fat is the Hebrew word, shamein. Their ears dull, their eyes blind. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and repent and be healed. Because when we as Jewish people, when anybody turns, when we see with our eyes, hear with our ears, and understand with our hearts, and return, God will be gracious and heal us. That is an awesome promise of physical, spiritual, emotional restoration to him. Does God want people back with him? He does. We know that from the record of Scripture. We know that from the heart of God. So it's that same idea that people who choose to sin are going to be given over to their sin. And people who sin and say, I don't want this, I don't want this, they're going to return and be healed. Okay. So really, it's the desire of a person's heart and not the religious practice of their externals that's noticed by the Almighty. He looks ever after our heart. He longs to be in relationship with us. So Isaiah, tell you what, go and tell this people, but they're not going to listen to you. I'm going to guarantee you, you're going to have a congregation of zero when you're done preaching. Have a Rosh Hashanah service, no one will show up. Good luck, buddy. Your wife may not even come. Because otherwise, they might return and be healed. I'm sure Isaiah thinks, wait a minute. And look what he says, verse 11. I said, how long? Come on, that's not right. Don't you want people back with you? And God answered, until cities are devastated without inhabitant houses, without people, the land is desolate, desolate. The Lord's removed men far away. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. They've got to get to the same place of hopelessness, Isaiah, you just got to. And when the Jewish people en masse say, oy, li, woe is me, that's when we're going to get it as a people, that God is God and that we're not so epis. Really, it means nothing, but it's used colloquially. It means we're not something. When we realize we're not that great, when we realize, in fact, that we are a sinful nation and turn and say, I don't want that anymore, then God, what is he going to do? He's going to cause us to hear, cause us to see. His hand is not so short that it can't save, because he will at that moment draw us back to him and save us. One by one, that's what's happening with Jewish people worldwide. And each of us has stories that we tell when God does that. And what does he say? Last verse, yet there will be a tenth portion in it. In other words, God's, even when we are desperately wrong and turning away from God, he'll still save a tenth of us, meaning a portion of us. Not one-tenth of all of Jews worldwide will be automatically saved. That's not the way he works. But that he will always keep a remnant of Israel to be true Israel and in love with him and in relationship with him. That's encouraging to me. that though the whole nation is running away from God, some of us, thank God, by His doing, are His. The great thing about this, the great thing about almost every chapter of Isaiah, is that no matter how much we mess up, God still has a plan to save His people. No matter how bad Israel or the nations or Egypt or whoever it is mess up, He still longs to love us and love on us. No wonder Yeshayahu, the salvation of God, is the theme that keeps splashing up. And I can't, you know why I can't get away from it? Because every time I live for myself, I think I'm one of these guys and I'm in trouble. And what does God do? Draws me back. He woos me like a lover. That's Isaiah chapter 6. Next week, chapter 7 and some Christmas song. Lord, thanks for this study. Thanks for giving us to hear the woe, the low, the go. Thanks for giving us ears to hear and the coals to cleanse us on our lips and in the rest of our body. Thanks for forgiving us in Yeshua. For the blood of the Lamb that washes us clean, body, soul, and spirit. For new life, which we'll celebrate on New Year next week, and all the great things You've done for us and have yet to do for us. We pray for all our families that we represent, that each one of them would be drawn near to You, that Yeshayahu, the salvation of God, would come to them in the person of Yeshua. Thanks for this book. Thanks for Your love to us. In His name.